So we turn over in our Bibles this evening. Our scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27 through to the end of the chapter. So the scripture reading is Matthew 10, verses 27 to 42. Beloved of the Lord, there are certain doctrines that we find in the scriptures which are foundational to Christianity. In other words, everything rests on these particular teachings. These are doctrines which are clearly expressed in even the earliest creeds of the church. Such doctrines, for instance, as the deity of Christ, his incarnation, and virgin birth. And it's appropriate that we examine some of these doctrines, for they have to do with our Lord's coming into the world. And not only his coming into the world, but what it was he came into the world to do. This evening, beloved, I want to take up with you the deity of Christ. How we can know from the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ is really truly God. And so embrace with eager enthusiasm what it really means that the Virgin Mary conceived for a son and called his name Emmanuel. Literally, God with us. Not man with us, God with us. Christmas is almost universally recognized. No matter where we go in the world, we see some evidence, at least, of this kind of thing. In one way or another, Christmas is recognized. Christmas is celebrated. And yet, with every passing generation, the average person is losing all sight of what he has or should have to celebrate. He chants peace on earth, goodwill to men, not knowing, in a great many cases, that without the Christ of whom he sings, there is no peace. There is no abiding peace. There is no favor that comes to us from God. And there never will be, not for him and not for anyone else like him, but only the wrath of God, only the fiery indignation which will devour the enemies of God. Indeed, when you think about it, what bizarre behavior is this that anyone should sing of God's goodwill to sinners when he himself is busy, either consciously or unconsciously, calling out for God's judgment against him? Congregation, beloved of the Lord, as fellow citizens with the saints, as members of the household of God, let's make absolutely sure and certain that we don't embrace such ignorance ourselves, but that we learn as much as we possibly can of this Christ who has come. Whom to know, with a personal, vital faith in him, the Bible says, is life eternal. The Bible says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By his Son. Now here's the interesting thing. Revelation from God always comes by his Son, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It's always about Christ. It's always by Christ. But now that Christ has come particularly, it's even more clear that this is revelation that is by the Son of God. Therefore, the passage goes on, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, all according to his own will. And right there we're told what is the purpose of these signs and wonders and miracles that God has been pleased to give. They're intended to authenticate the gospel, to bear testimony to the fact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is really true. If there's one thing that is clearly important, one thing to which we must devote the best of our time and effort, it's the matter of listening to and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know the Lord, if we are a people who have a vested interest in him, how important it is that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Well, we begin this evening then with the deity of Christ. And I can't think of a better place to begin as we seek to prepare ourselves for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we know, much more than that, how can we know with full and absolute assurance, how can we know beyond the least shadow of doubt that Jesus is really God, that he is very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says, being of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Can we know it? Can we know it for sure? Now, if anyone is thinking that I should be able to demonstrate this, either by evidentiary proof or by rational argument, I'm afraid that person is going to go home this evening very disappointed, because I can't do that. I simply cannot demonstrate by any such means, nor can anyone do that. What I propose to do, however, is demonstrate that this is the teaching of the Word of God. I can do that. Whatever men may think of the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, they do speak clearly, repeatedly, and unmistakably concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. The believer, therefore, that man or woman who knows the Lord, who recognizes his voice and follows him, won't go home disappointed. The unbeliever will, but the believer won't. In fact, he'll go home, or should go home, encouraged by what he's discovered in the scriptures, what he's discovered or rediscovered, because the deity of Christ and all the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel, he would rather receive from the Lord himself, he would sooner learn about these things directly from God's own word than from any of the failed experiments and faulty logic of men. Now, this is all that I can give you, congregation. I can't give you anything more than this, just what the Bible says. But to the faithful, to those who have been and are so persuaded by the Holy Spirit, this should be sufficient evidence and more than enough convincing proof. The deity of Christ. Tonight I want to give you not the big texts of Scripture, not the ones that are commonly quoted and we're all familiar with. Maybe some of these big texts of Scripture you have memorized yourself, and you're prepared when the cults come around to the door, you want to throw these verses at them. But what we're going to be looking at tonight is something really very different. We're going to be looking at just a few of the little texts, what might be described as some of the incidental testimonies to the deity and divine glory of Christ. And I want to do this deliberately. Anyone can go to the big texts and show without any difficulty at all that Jesus really is God. That is what the Bible teaches. But when we go to some of these little texts, texts that you wouldn't even imagine teach that doctrine at all, and yet when you look at them carefully, you pursue them closely, you realize every scripture, large and small, it all teaches the same thing, that Jesus is indeed God. I want to draw three such passages to your attention this evening. First of all, drawing from a text that we may not expect, we find it in Matthew chapter 10, and it's in verse 37. If you have your Bible open before you, we're going to be looking at a few texts tonight, as they say, but this is the first one. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking, and what does he say? He who loves father or mother more than me, he says, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you mean to tell me that that verse teaches the deity of Christ? Yes, it does. In a similar verse, Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's stated pretty strongly, isn't it? Now it's truly sad, though not in the least surprising, I suppose, that the cults, some of them, have tried to use this verse in Luke 14 to get all sorts of children and young people to break the fifth commandment, to distance themselves from their own parents to some degree, in order to garner their loyalty and unquestioned allegiance for the sake of the cult and its ongoing success. But listen, very clearly Jesus is not here instructing us to do something which is contrary to what he elsewhere commands. If we want to understand, therefore, Luke 14, verse 26, we have to look at it under the light of Matthew 10, verse 37, where it's made abundantly clear and obvious that to be a disciple of Christ, one must love Christ supremely and without competition. It's not that we love him along with others, but we love him above others. We love him before others. Let me ask you, do you love the Lord Christ supremely? Do you have that kind of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he everything to you? What does the law of God require? Well, we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. law of God requires that we love him. That is, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we're to love Yahweh, the Lord, even more than our neighbor. We're to love the Lord our God also more than ourselves. We're to love him supremely. We're to love him without hesitation. We're to love him without reservation. Now let's move from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, back again to Matthew 10, verse 37. What Christ Jesus requires of us is precisely what Yahweh requires of us. It's the same thing, that we love him above all else, that we love him with a perfect heart, and that we love him with all that we have to give him. We can surely see the claim that the Bible is making here, that Jesus is himself Yahweh. He is the Lord. Regardless of what men may think of that, or how the cults may like to deny it, and we may be sure that they will, it has to be admitted by anyone who looks at these issues seriously and honestly, that this is what the Bible teaches. The way that we're to love God and no one else, then Christ must be God. How is it that in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name, that's who I am, that's what I'm called, and my glory I will not give to another. Now this is a very exclusive claim, isn't it? The Lord God is very clear here that his glory he will not, under any circumstances, ever give to another. And yet Philippians 2:11 says that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that we're all, every one of us, going to be confessing that. We're going to be confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of whom? To the glory of God the Father, that one who will not give his glory to another. How can it possibly be to God's glory to confess that Jesus is Lord, as God himself is Lord, that is his name, remember, except that Jesus is in fact God? And the Bible is not bound in deliberate contradiction. Then the only conclusion that any reasonable person looking at Matthew 10 and these other scriptures could arrive at is that Jesus is himself really and truly the Lord of glory. He is himself the mighty maker of heaven and earth. He is the one with whom we have to do and before whom all men will one day stand. How wonderfully it teaches the deity of Christ. Secondly, closely related to what we find in Matthew 10, there are several New Testament passages which portray the church, God's own people, as the bride. And Christ is the bridegroom. For instance, John the Baptist spoke of Christ as the bridegroom. He himself, he addressed as the best man, but Christ Jesus is the bridegroom. Similarly, the Apostle Paul said, we find this 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We find the same thing there in Revelation chapter 21. The church is described as a bride adorned for her husband. The picture that is set for us there is a beautiful, radiant picture, a marvelous scene that is set before us. And the husband, verse 9, is none other than the Lamb of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of this sounds all that striking to us, perhaps, and so it doesn't ring any particular bell in our minds until we remember that all through the Old Testament, Yahweh told us that he was the bridegroom of his people. Isaiah 54, verse 5, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Wow. Hosea 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever, says the Lord. Says Yahweh. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. And so on it goes. All through the Old Testament we see the same kind of thing. The analogy is repeated there as it is in the New Testament. Now, congregation, if we compare these Old Testament passages with the New Testament passages that I've just referred to, what conclusion will we come to? That the church divorced her first husband in order to marry another? I don't think so. What conclusion will we come to? That she has had two different husbands, perhaps? God and Christ? And that the Bible condones this bigamy? Certainly not. Is it not so, once again, that the only reasonable conclusion that we can come to, the only conclusion we can arrive at, it's utterly inescapable as far as the Scriptures are concerned, is that Christ is God. And if Christ is not God, what is the significance in the book of Revelation of Christ looking at his bride, Christ looking at the saints of both the Old and New Testament for whom he offered himself up on the cross, if indeed the Old Testament saints were married to somebody else? I don't mean to belabor the point, but nothing is more important than that we see this clearly and embrace it wholeheartedly, that Jesus Christ is God. And it's no wonder then that the Scriptures tell us to love Christ above all else and in our hearts to be completely devoted to him. What did Jesus say? He said, I and the Father are one. And again he said that we are to honor the Son in the same way that we honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, he tells us, does not honor the Father who sent him. A small text, these family of passages that speak of the church as the bride. But if the church is the bride of Christ, then Christ must be God. And then thirdly, closely related to that again, both to loving Christ supremely and to our being married to him, we find a series of passages which speak very specifically of our living for Christ. This is what we're to do. This is what God in the Scriptures calls us to do. We're to live our life for Christ. We're to serve him. We're to devote ourselves entirely to him. We're to spend and be spent for his sake. Romans 14 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. For to this end Christ died and rose again. Notice, for to this end Christ died and rose again, that he, Christ, might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Notice, Christ is Lord, it says. And we're to live our life unto him, unto Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the purpose of Christ's death. Why did Christ die? We're told in verse 15 that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And clearly, that's Christ. He's the one who died and rose again. The Bible is very clear, believer, that everything in our life is to be regulated, it's to be set in motion for this set purpose, serving Christ, and all to the honor and the glory of his name. Indeed, Paul sums up his entire life in these very familiar words when he says, for to me, to live is Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because it is a most remarkable statement in itself. For anyone to say that, for to me, to live is Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, among others, speak of Christ Jesus as a mere creature. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses understand the person of Jesus Christ, that he is a mere creature. Oh, they try to heighten his status a little bit. They try to narrow the gap between him and the Creator, just as their ancient counterpart, the Arians, did, by saying that he is the first and best among creatures. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? To save Jesus, that he's the first and best among creatures. Nevertheless, for all their talk, they make Christ Jesus out to be a mere creature after all, one who has all the same limitations as other men. Well, let's face it, either he is God, or if he's not God, he's merely a man. He's a man and nothing more. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say that they're right. Let's say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, that Jesus is only a man. By the same token, the Roman Catholic Church speaks of different kinds of worship. Rome says that there is a higher kind of worship, which we owe to God, and that there is a lower kind of worship or veneration, which we owe to Mary. And I want to point out that no such distinction in worship is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. The very idea of that is not only contrary to God's word, but it's repugnant even to common sense and reason. But once again, for the sake of argument, that's all we're doing here. Let's say that Rome is right, that there is a lower category of worship, and that it is appropriate to worship some who are mere creatures in this way. Do you see what I'm saying so far? Well, let's put these two together. Let's say with the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is only a man, and that we ought to honor him with the kind of worship that the Church of Rome reserves for Mary. Well, but wait a moment. That's not how things are presented in the Bible. That's not how we see things in Holy Scripture at all. It's nothing like that, not remotely like that. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Here is a man, the psalmist, who is totally wrapped up in God. I don't know how you would describe the psalmist here in Psalm 73 in any other way than to speak of him as someone who is totally wrapped up in God. And he freely confesses that he owes everything to the Lord. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you." Is it not with the same honor that Paul acknowledges the Lord Jesus when he says in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me, to live is Christ"? Is it not with the same level of service and honor that he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? When he says in Colossians 1 that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. Clearly, the kind and degree of honor that the Bible attributes to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same kind and degree of honor that may be attributed only to God himself. Only to God himself. Only to him who says, as he does in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." A small text that says we're to live for Christ, but it's a text that assures us that Christ is God. Men may not like or accept what the Bible says of Jesus. They may not like the fact that the Bible is forever repeating this refrain that Jesus is indeed God, and men don't like it, many of them. But as I say, no student of God's Word can have any doubt that this is what the Bible teaches. And remember, we've just been looking tonight at what I've been calling the Bible's incidental testimonies of his divine glory. We're not looking at the big texts. We've deliberately looked at these ones where we would never imagine that they teach the deity of Christ, and yet they do. We need to know that the one who offered himself up on the cross and there at Calvary obtained our eternal redemption is, as Isaiah 9:6 tells us, none other than the mighty God himself, the everlasting Father. What's this? Christ Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he is the everlasting Father. As God, he could not die. We scarcely think that there is anything that is impossible for God. But here's one of the things impossible for God. He cannot die. But he took into his deity our human nature. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The fact that the Word, who is with God, the Word was God, has become flesh and dwelt among us. And as a man, not as God, but as a man, he did die. He died for sinners that he might deliver us from this present evil age, the Bible says. He died and rose again. As a man, he died, and because he was God, he was able to raise himself from the dead. Different people in the Scriptures were raised from the dead, but only Jesus raised himself from the dead. And therein is the gospel, his victory on our behalf over sin and death and hell. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Isn't this a marvelous gospel that we have? But somehow when we sit and listen to that news, we realize, wait a second, this good news is far better and more wonderful than even the expression good news could possibly convey. Oh, beloved of the Lord, if our God has so committed himself to us by coming as he did, by offering himself up, not only unto death, but on the accursed tree, to suffer the very torments of hell for our sake, how can we be anything but utterly, completely, totally committed to him? Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't understand how one God can be in three persons and three persons in one God. But there's no question, Lord, that this is how you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures. We see it over and over again in Old and New Testament alike. And we thank you, O Lord our God, that you are pleased in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this sinful world, to appear as one of us in every way except for sin, and to do for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. We think of his perfect righteousness, what it was he fulfilled in our behalf. But we think also of his going to the cross, his daring to do that, despite the suffering, despite the shame. Yet he went. He offered himself in our behalf, that by his death we might have life. O Lord, we rejoice in these things. Only you, the Lord our God, could have provided such blessing. Only you, O Lord, in your goodness and mercy, could have thought up such a marvelous scheme as this, that such a way should be found for sinners such as we are, that even we, unworthy as we are in ourselves, might have a righteousness, might have a perfect standing with you because of him who was offered up in our place. Our Father, we thank you tonight that this Jesus, whose birth we will soon celebrate, he is God. He is the Lord God. And to confess, as all men one day will, that Jesus is Lord, is indeed to your honor and glory. Father, we rejoice in that tonight. We give you thanks. And we ask that we might grow in our understanding, but also, Lord, in our commitment to you. Help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of your word and no longer in the darkness of this confused world. Our Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.